All right, well, this will be the last teaching in the book of Genesis. We look at the story of Joseph. How did we get here? Remember, the original Jewish patriarch was Abraham. Then we had Isaac, then Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. So we pick up in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, where we read this. Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. So Joseph is the younger brother. He's almost the youngest of 10 older brothers. And apparently he would tattle on them as the younger brother. Dad, they're giving me wedgies again. Dad, they're messing with my sheep again. Dad. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. We don't know what this looks like. I know that there have been musicals on this, the amazing Technicolor, whatever, but the only time this term is used is in 2 Samuel chapter 13, where it just refers to a royal robe, something which was incredibly costly, important. Some people just say it had sleeves. I don't know, that's what the commentator said. Verse 4, but his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. He was the favorite. He was the little boy, the child. They hated his guts. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain, and suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around my bundle and bowed low before my bundle. His brothers responded, so you think you're going to be our king, do you? Do you actually think you're going to reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about his bundle all the time. Soon Joseph had another dream. Again, he told his brothers about that. Listen, he said, I had another dream. The sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down below me. How many brothers are there? 11. 11 stars, 11 brothers. You don't have to be some kind of an astrologer to figure this out. He's saying, you guys are going to bow down to me. This time he told his dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. What kind of a dream is that? Jacob asked, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? One day, Jacob said to Joseph, your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them. So what we're seeing here is an incredibly dysfunctional family. Favoritism. Where did Jacob learn that anyways? From Isaac, his father. Favorite Esau. He learned it for his sons. This is ripping the family apart. The brothers hate his guts. And so Jacob decides, we're going to send Joseph out there with your brothers to Shechem, tens of miles away, no adult supervision, no witnesses. I'm sure this is going to be fine. And Joseph's like, all right, I'm ready to go. Joseph's brothers saw him coming and they recognized him in the distance. Just that little bop and that swagger that he had. They said to themselves, we got to kill him. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him in this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Real sweetheart. Apparently, it says, Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So, as we read the text, we discover Reuben was actually trying to save his life, but he was too passive to stand up to the juggernaut of his 9 other brothers looking for blood. When Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe that he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the empty cistern. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat. I love that. It's like, we're about to commit murder. What should we do? I don't know. I'm hungry. So they literally eat over his dead body, or I guess figuratively eat over his dead body. They look up and they saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. And according to Genesis 42, we discover that Joseph was there in this cistern the whole time, pleading for his life. Please let me out. Don't do this. You don't go this far. Please let me out. And they just had a deaf ear to his cry. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders going down to Egypt. These are the people going through. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime." He says, "Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers all agree, yeah, that makes sense. Like, don't kill him, but send him into a lifehood of bondage and slavery. Yeah, he's our brother. He's our brother. Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him away to Egypt. Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe into its blood. Where are we going with this? Well, we read they sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message. Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to Joseph? Now, this was before CSI Miami, right? So he couldn't like test. That's goat's blood. That's not Joseph. He couldn't test. So he's looking at the garment. That's definitely the coat. There's blood all over it. Jacob recognized it immediately. Yes, he said, it's my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. Chapter 39, we read, when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. One of the things we're seeing that bears toward the historicity of this book is the names, the currency, the economics, the practices, the culture, the customs reek of Egyptian origin. Reek of it. He sold for 20 shekels of silver. Now, Joseph supposedly lived in the first part of the second millennium B.C. So that'd be from 2000 B.C. to 1500 B.C. If we're going to be specific, around 1800 B.C. A slave was sold for guess how much money during that time? 20 shekels of silver. If we move forward from 1500 to 1000 B.C., inflation went up for slaves. So it went up to 30 shekels of silver. If we move forward another 500 years from 1000 to 500, the price of a slave was 50 shekels. So the author of this book gets the price of a slave right, given inflation for the right time period. Even here, Potiphar means son of Ra. Ra was the sun god of Egypt. Now, for those critical historians who believe that this whole book, the book of Genesis, is late dated, you know, perhaps was written as early as 700 B.C. rather than when it claims to have been written at this time, 1500 B.C., they have to cross the insurmountable hurdle that this book is part and parcel with Egypt, not with Israel. Well, that's a side point. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. So he sold into slavery, and yet it says God was with him there. Potiphar noticed and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything that he owned. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. He is a young, 18-year-old Jewish stud. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. The wife of your master is looking in at him, and she's just like, whoo. She's just looking to come in there. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. He says, it wouldn't just be a sin against you to use you for sex. It wouldn't just be a sin against Potiphar. From Joseph's perspective, this would be a sin against God himself. To sin against people made in the image of God is to sin against God. It'd be like if somebody came up, well, like about a year ago, my son was out at the playground with my wife, and he was out there playing, and he's 2 years old. And there's a couple of six-year-old boys came up and started to push him and mess with him and push him in the dirt. He's a little toddler. My wife came in. I don't even want to repeat some of the stuff she said to these boys. But imagine if one of those boys was just like, oh, we don't have a problem with you, lady. We have a problem with the toddler. Back off. What do you think she would say? Overruled, punk, you know? And that's the way God feels. To say, well, I've never sinned against God. Have you sinned against people whom he loves? Yes, you have. So you have sinned against God. Well, she kept putting the pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her and he kept out of her way as much as possible. So this is turning into an episode of Cougar Town here. He's coming in the one door and she's in there and she's just like, and he's just like, ugh. He's going around the other way. Now just imagine this. Imagine this. You're a young 18-year-old man. You're hot. You're built. Good looking. Handsome. You got this older woman. We would suppose that she's pretty attractive. Okay? She's the wife of a very powerful man in Egypt. The Egyptian women were known for their beauty, for their makeup, and she's coming after you. If you're Joseph, you could be thinking to yourself, you know, what has God done for me lately? All I get is attempted murder, then getting thrown into slavery in Egypt, one of the worst places you could be enslaved. And, you know, I was such a good worker. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and got out of this situation. And now this older, hot woman is throwing herself at me. God, where have you been? He could be thinking to himself, you know, this is all I ever learned from my father. Jacob slept around. He slept with Rachel. He slept with Leah. He slept with Bilhah, the maidservant. He was a polygamist. He could be thinking to himself, you know, this is all I've ever known. I grew up in a dysfunctional house. I never had any role models. My older brothers are scum. What would it hurt if I just went for this? He could be thinking to himself, I'm 18 years old. My hormones are raging. I'm in the prime of my life. I'm going to put this opportunity could not come back again. He could be thinking to himself, she is so hot. Oh, my God. I really thought you guys would laugh at that when I read that. I did the italics. I got the long O. Nobody laughed. All right. He's not thinking of any of these things. One day, no one else was around, and he went in to do his work. She came in and she grabbed him by the cloak. She's getting more aggressive. She starts to grab him and stuff, demanding, come on, sleep with me. Joseph tore himself away and he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. Talk about fleeing here. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and that he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon as the men all came running, she said, look, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me. But I screamed. When he heard me scream, he ran outside. He got away, but he left his cloak behind with me. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. So he just gets thrown into slavery because his brothers were trying to kill him. They sell him for 20 pieces of silver. They each got 2 pieces apiece. That's how much their brother's life was worth to them. He somehow gets out of this situation. He's in the household. He's in the first in command underneath Potiphar, who's the guard over Pharaoh's jail. And he gets out of that situation. He does the right thing. Where does it land him? In jail. He's all alone in this jail. He's trying to follow God, trying to do the right thing, trying to be faithful. And he's all alone. Look where God. Is he all alone? The text tells us that the Lord was with Joseph in that prison and showed his faithful love to him. There's times where deciding to live for God, putting Christ first, could make you enemies with other people. Jesus said, I came here not to bring peace, but a sword. Of course, he was speaking metaphorically. He doesn't mean we're supposed to pick up a sword and hurt people. But he says, I have come to divide all sorts of relationships. And it's not because we're being nasty. It's not because we're being self-righteous. It's not because we're being cruel. It's that we're saying we want to have God first in our lives. And there's times when that can produce alienation, even within your own home, even within your best friendships. And yet the Lord says, I'm still here. I'm still here with you. The Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. So here we go again. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him. He caused everything he did to succeed. Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. Now, these were important men in Pharaoh's palace, to be sure. Well, they get into hot water with Pharaoh. They offended him. We don't know what they did. They offended him. Pharaoh became angry with these two officials. He put them in the prison where Joseph was, in the palace of the temple guard. So the temple guard, who's that? Potiphar. Apparently, Joseph is buried underneath the house of Potiphar. He's right there. He's still seeing Potiphar's wife. Well, they remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. I won't bore you with the dream, but they go on to explain this dream to Joseph, and Joseph's just like, huh. He explained it to him. He said, within 3 days, to the one guy, he says, you're going to die. Sorry. To the other guy, he says, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and restore you to your position as his chief cupbearer. So the one guy's just like, man, I love your interpretations. The other guy's just like, I don't like you. Sure enough, 3 days later, the one guy's killed and this other guy is raised up. But Joseph says, please remember me. Do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place. For I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews. Now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it. Pharaoh did restore the chief cupbearer to his former position so he could again hand Pharaoh his cup. But Pharaoh's chief cupbearer forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. And 2 full years pass. Can you imagine what this must have been like? Here's your lottery ticket. You finally get in with someone, you make the right prediction, God uses you, you build them up, you're gonna get out, please remember me. I'm sure Joseph was just sitting there, you know, day in, day out. Okay, maybe next Tuesday they're gonna come. Maybe a week later they're gonna come. Weeks turn into months, months turn into 2 years, sitting in this prison, in squalor, languishing there. Makes you wonder how he was feeling, sitting there. You know, it wouldn't be hard to imagine Joseph is sitting there in quite a bit of despair. You know, I thought I was getting out. I mean, that hope that this is going to happen and then for just to fall through and each day telling people, no, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to get out of here. God's going to deliver me. And it just day after day, just think of the monotony. Just think of the way that would, you know, wear you down. He could have been struggling with what the Bible calls unbelief. Where we have, on the one hand, the promises of God. Those are very clear. And yet, on the other hand, we're seeing a world which has fallen. And so Joseph knew promises were given to him. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to make a great nation through your people. And I'm sure Joseph was sitting there just thinking to himself, okay, I got those promises in one hand. I got this prison in the other. And the stress, the strain on your faith, to deal with that, to think about that day in, day out. Where is this all going? Where are you, God? Could be bitterness to be waiting for God to come through and you're starting to think about your brothers. How did you get here in the first place? And just starting to work that over in your mind, what you could have said, what you should have said, if you had another opportunity, what you would say, and just working yourself up with knots of bitterness, anger. We don't see that from Joseph. Instead, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, we read, Joseph was sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with fetters. They locked him up. They placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character. It's easy as the reader to look in on this story and say, oh, that's so clear. Of course, God was doing something the whole time. God keeps rescuing him. Joseph had the promises of God. What was he thinking? Of course he's going to come through for him. And yet, if you've ever been in one of these states where, you know, there's something in your life which God has promised you. He's like, I am going to come in. I am going to bear fruit through your life. I am going to bless your relationships. I'm going to grow you. I'm going to equip you. And yet you feel like this is never going to happen. When is this going to happen? When are you going to come through, God? And what the Bible puts forth is that these are times of testing. These are times where it isn't for God's benefit. Of course, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He can see right into the human heart. And yet, through these times of testing, we learn something about God. Our pride is broken. Our dependence is increased. You wouldn't believe the way you grow spiritually during these times if you continue to trust, if you continue to wait with expectation. He is coming through. 2 full years later, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile. In his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile. But these were scrawny and thin and kind of mean looking. They're just these atrophied cows. They look kind of gangrenous. You know, they're kind of looking around. Then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy, fat cows. That's weird. The cannibalistic cows. He's just like, I thought you guys ate grass. And then it says, at this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up and he's just like, cows. It was a nightmare. Okay. In the morning, he goes down for breakfast. His mind is still troubled. He keeps thinking about these freaking cows, man. So he sent for all the magicians, the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. Remember the guy from prison? Today, I have been reminded of my failure, he told Pharaoh. He goes on to tell Pharaoh, I've got a guy. Pharaoh's like, who is he? He's like, this guy Joseph. He interpreted these 2 independent dreams that one guy would die, the other guy, me, would live. I think he can interpret this for you. Pharaoh sent quickly for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, remember he's been down there in prison for several years now, also Jewish men didn't shave. They grew out these big beards. Egyptians hated fur, okay? So they would shave and do everything just to get right down to the bone. They get him presentable, and he went in and he stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful dictator in the known world. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream last night. No one here can tell me what it means. But I've heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it. And you know what Joseph says to this? He says, Pharaoh, you heard wrong. He says, it is beyond my power to do this. But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. Do we have any idea how scandalous this would have been for Joseph to say? Pharaoh thought that he was the son of Ra, the sun god. He thought that he was God. And Joseph is walking right into the middle of court and saying, there is a God and you're not him, but he can help you. So Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. He explains these nice looking cows, the carnivorous cows. And Joseph explains the meaning of the 7 cows to Pharaoh. He says, the next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. So those 7 plum cows, that's representative that we're going to have a great harvest. He says, but afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. That's what those weak, scrawny cows were all about. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Pharaoh, you know what you need? You need like a really intelligent, wise, handsome Jewish man to take care of this problem. Pharaoh said to Joseph, you know, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours. So, again, Joseph, talk about whiplash. If you're one of those people who's into following God and you want to control everything, okay, you want to control where I go, what I'm going to do, and you want to have your whole life planned out, give up now. Because here we have Joseph, okay, I'm going to be in a sweet family of God, God's going to give us his blessing. Nope, sold into slavery. Raised up under Potiphar. Nope, accused of rape. Raised up again. Now he's basically the head of the Egyptian empire underneath Pharaoh. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, don't forget about the brothers. They're still back there. They got their 20 pieces of silver. They got their dad there. Well, Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt. Jacob starts to say to his sons, why are you guys standing around looking at one another? Just sounds like my dad. I'm like, what are you doing? Come on. I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there. buy enough grain to keep us alive, otherwise we're going to die. So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy some grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with him for fear some harm might come to him. You know, we call that in literature foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food for the famine, and it was in Canaan as well. Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people. It was to him that the brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. You think we're going to bow before you? That's what you think? Joseph's probably thinking about that dream. He's just like, Joseph recognized his brothers instantly. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where are you from? Joseph demanded. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We've come just to buy some food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. How's that possible? Well, remember, it's been like 20 years at this point. Last time they saw him, he's a teenager. Now he's a grown man. I remember before, ancient Near Eastern Hebrew men were hairy, bearded, you know, chest hair, back hair, the whole nine yards. Now they see him, he's got less body hair than Justin Bieber. He's got the makeup, he's got the headdress. They probably didn't recognize him. Also, we read in verse 23, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. He's speaking Egyptian. So Joseph's like, and the interpreter's translating, and they're just like, who is this guy? He's mean, he's crazy, he's a madman. It's your brother. Joseph said to them, you're spies. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become. No, my lord, they exclaimed. Your servants have simply come just to buy some food. We're all brothers, members of the same family. We're honest men, sir. We're not spies. Yes, you are, Joseph insisted. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become. Sir, they said, there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now. And one of our brothers is no longer with us. Joseph probably is just thinking to himself, yes, I am. You're looking at him. Joseph insisted, as I said, you're spies. He doesn't buy that for a second. This is how I will test your story, Joseph said. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. I want that youngest brother. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I will know you are spies. So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days just to think about it. So they're languishing in prison. Finally, Joseph said, you must bring back your youngest brother to me. This will prove that you're telling the truth. You will not die. And they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, clearly, we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. I don't know if, like me, you have things from your past, which you've done, and that sticks with you. That sense of guilt. And all of a sudden, they start to interpret all this differently. They're starting to think to themselves, this must be divine punishment because we sold Joseph into slavery. It's sticking with them. Didn't I tell you, Reuben asked, not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we have to answer for his blood. Now Joseph turned away from them and he began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of their sack. So they gave their money, and Joseph's taking that money, he's putting it back in the sack of grain. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain, they headed for home. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkey, he found his money in the top of the sack. Look, he exclaimed to his brothers, my money's been returned, it's here in my sack. Then their hearts sank. Oh my God, we just stole from the most powerful nation in the world. They know who we are. They know where we're from. We're from Canaan. Trembling, they said to each other, what has God done to us? Again, they're interpreting this whole scene as God's judgment. They go back and tell their father. Jacob is furious. He exclaimed, you're robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything is going against me. Everything is going against me. Let's look at that list for a second. Wait a minute. Joseph is gone. Is Joseph gone? No, Joseph is the most powerful man in the world besides Pharaoh. And he has more grain than you could even look at. What about Simeon? Is he gone? No, he's in the possession under the guidance of Joseph in Egypt. He's getting well fed. He's protected. Simeon's fine. What about Benjamin? Is Benjamin going to go into the hands of a madman, some kind of a zealot, an evil dictator? No. Joseph is his closest brother. Benjamin is his youngest brother. He can't wait to see him. Everything is going against me. You see, there's times in the walk with God that you and I are going to experience where you're going to feel one thing. You're going to feel like the wheels are coming off of the proverbial bus. You're going to feel like this is all going south in a handbasket. And yet from God's perspective, he's saying, yeah, you feel that way. That's not what's true. At the exact same time, Jacob thought that he was being cursed. He was actually being blessed. Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're about to take, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. But the famine continued to ravage the land of Canaan. So first Jacob's like, you cannot take him. And finally, I mean, they're starting to get hungry. They're starving. When the grain they had brought from Egypt was almost gone, Jacob said to his sons, go back and buy a little more food. Jacob said, may God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man, so that he will release Simeon and let Benjamin return. But if I must lose my children, so be it. Talk about a broken man. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin with them. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the manager of his household, these men will eat with me this noon. Take them inside the palace, then go slaughter an animal and prepare a big feast. The brothers were terrified when they saw that they were being taken into Joseph's house. This is the madman, the Egyptian. He's trying to get us in here to kill us. It's because of our money someone put in our sacks last time we were here, they said. He plans to pretend that we stole it. Then he's going to seize us. He's going to make us slaves and take our donkeys. Well, somebody think about the donkeys here. After greeting them, he asked, how is your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? Yes, they replied, our father, your servant, is alive and well. And they bowed down low again. Then Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin, the son of his own mother. Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? Joseph asked. May God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his little brother. He went into his private room where he broke down and wept. He's looking at this dysfunctional family being brought together. Benjamin's safe. Dad's safe. My brothers are safe. After he had washed his face, he came out controlling himself. He said, serve the food. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Oh, I bet. Remember, these boys were born rapid fire, back to back to back to back to back. And somehow this madman, this Egyptian, knows exactly who's oldest and who's youngest. Somebody's put the odds of that at about 40 million to one to get all 11 right. I don't do math, so I don't know. So they feasted and drank freely with him. How do you think Joseph was feeling as they're sitting here? Drank freely means drank freely, okay? These guys are drinking some of this good Egyptian beer. They're eating choice food. Imagine to see your brothers at the dinner table all together again, laughing, eating, having fun, picking on each other. And they don't think Joseph can understand anything that they're saying. And so Joseph is getting worked up about this. When his brothers were ready to leave, Joseph gave these instructions to his palace manager. Again, fill each of their sacks with as much grain as they can carry and put each man's money back into his sack. Then put my personal silver cup at the top of the youngest brother's sack, Benjamin. Put my cup. That's like stealing the pen from the Oval Office. And you're going to put it inside the youngest boy's sack at the top, along with the money for his grain. So the manager did just as Joseph instructed him. His men go down, hunt down the brothers. They chase them down. They stop them. The brothers stop. They say, look, if you find his cup with any one of us, let that man die. And all the rest of us, my lord, will be your slaves. That's fair, the man replied, but only the one who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go free. They all quickly took their sacks from the backs of their donkeys. They opened them. The palace manager searched the brothers' sacks from oldest to youngest, and behold, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The little brother, the one whom the father said, don't let him get hurt. Don't let him stay in Egypt, please. Judah answered, oh my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves. All of us. Not just our brother who had the cup in his sack. No. No, Joseph said. I would never do such a thing. I would never put you all in slavery. I would never do that to you. Only the man who stole the cup will be my slave, Benjamin. The rest of you may go back to your father in peace. Judah said, please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father. Joseph could not stand it any longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, get out, all of you. And so when he was alone with his brothers, he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians could hear him, and the word of it carried quickly through Pharaoh's palace. I'm Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? Where's dad? His brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. I mean, they're standoffish here. Are you going to kill us? Are you going to put us in slavery? Are you going to get retribution? Are you still bitter? Are you still angry? Joseph says, come here. So they did. And he said again, I'm Joseph. I'm your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt. Come down to me quickly. You can live here in the region of Goshen, where you can be near me with all your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and everything that you own. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you, your household, all your animals are going to starve. And at the conclusion of the book, his brothers are still apprehensive. They're still worried. After Jacob dies, they're thinking, now Joseph's going to come in with the guillotine. Now he's finally going to kill us. And Joseph has to repeat himself. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for the good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So Joseph reassured them, speaking kindly to them. What are we supposed to take from this account of Joseph's life? Well, let's take these in turn. First, what we're looking at here is an astonishingly dysfunctional family. That's one of the reasons I like the Bible. It doesn't gloss over the sin, the wickedness, the evil, the dysfunction. In fact, when we look at the Bible, we see more like a photograph of ourselves. You know, this family, we had the father playing favorites. We had the brothers hated Joseph, wanted him dead. They would rather trade 2 shekels of silver for their brother. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver, lied to their father, the whole charade, the goat's blood, put their dad through 2 decades of worry, being worried sick, thinking he lost his kid. And I wonder if many of us here tonight can resonate with coming from a dysfunctional family just like this, where you start to look at your family and the divisiveness, the division, the vitriol, the hatred, and it makes you wonder, you know, is this ever going to get resolved? When is this going to change? And as I said earlier, God, when he comes into your life, there's going to be tension now because you're following God. Maybe somebody in your family isn't. But the Bible makes a special promise to a believer in a household with people who don't know Christ in 1 Corinthians 7. God promises he's going to start to work on each one of those family members, one by one. And he's going to bring extra conviction on those people. And we've seen one story after another of God bringing families together, God healing families. It's remarkable. For Jacob, the father in this account, traumatized by his suffering, frankly. You know, when you lose someone who's close to you, It makes you tighten up. It makes you fearful that this could happen again. You try and insulate yourself from suffering. We have to ask ourselves the question, you know, why is it that Jacob just couldn't see that God was trying to bless him? It was because he was so wrapped up with his suffering. God, how could you do this? How could you take my son from me? In reality, he couldn't see that God was going to bring him right back. Now, for some of you, you're saying, well, I lost a family member. I lost a loved one. I'm not getting him or her back. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die but have eternal life. God is saying, yeah, they're gone for now. You will see them again. The 10 brothers, well, their whole skew, their whole grid, their lenses, so to speak, on their lives was filtered through punishment. That God is really vindictive. He's here. He's trying to put me through suffering to punish me. They were downright paranoid at Joseph's kindness. I mean, he's trying to help them. They're scared. They don't want to come near. Even after he reveals himself, they're still not sure. Then dad dies. They're still not sure. Why couldn't they see God's blessing right in front of them? Were they so blind? There's one reason why they couldn't see it. One word. Guilt. When you've been under guilt, when you have hurt somebody in a severe way, and that is on your conscience for years, you start to interpret everything differently. You can't see things straight. Anything bad that happens in your life, you're thinking, there it is. God's coming back. He's coming back to punish. Things go wrong. Things aren't working out right. When guilt is clouding your life, it's clouding your mind, it's poisoning your soul. And the Bible teaches that there is a true source of liberation from guilt. I feel guilty. That's because you are guilty. But the Bible says that there is true, real forgiveness for that through the death of Jesus Christ. If you would turn to Christ and not just give that sin, but give all your sin, past, present, and future, you give it all to Jesus, and the Bible says at that moment you are forgiven, past, present, and future. A real answer for guilt. Finally, we have Joseph. Talk about a gifted and talented man, good-looking, winsome, charismatic. Yet, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, framed for rape, forgotten by those he helped, rotting in jail. I don't know if you can identify with him. I don't know if I can identify with all the good-looking, well-built, gifted part, but the idea of, you know, you feel like God has you here for a reason, and you feel like I have been given some gifts, and yet here I am, I'm sitting on the bench. What are you doing, God? What am I doing here? And God the whole time is saying, I'm right here. You got my promises. You know, God never appeared to Joseph. He never spoke to him. Joseph didn't have the Bible. The Bible was written after Joseph by Moses several hundred years later. And yet he couldn't see God's plan. He was in the dark on this. Yet he never went on strike. This is a slow slip in the heart. This isn't that you're just, you know, flipping off God and saying, I'm not going to follow you. This is a slip in the heart where we're talking about an attitudinal change in your heart when you feel like I've been given such a bad hand, I've been through so much, my expectations have been broken again and again and again, you haven't provided the way that I expected you to, the way that I wanted you to, and this can happen where we just go on strike. It's like outwardly people can't really see, maybe they can, maybe not, but inwardly we just say we're gonna short arm it. We're not going to try. We're giving up. He didn't get ulcers from anger, bitterness, sitting there hating his brothers, angry with them. Instead, Joseph stands as a monument of what it looks like to trust God over the years and to anticipate, yeah, I'm not getting it right now. Years are going by, and yet I'm trusting you are going to come through. Well, the same thing is true for us. Peter writes in the New Testament, he says, he who believes in God will not be disappointed. Well, there you go. 14 chapters. And now we open it up for a little bit of discussion. Yeah.
So I had a question about why it seems like kind of weird that Joseph acts the way he does when he first sees his brothers. Like he goes through like this really intense process of not revealing himself and framing them twice.
Yeah.
So what would you think is like the point of all that?
It seems to me that if Joseph was trying to be vindictive or malevolent or something like that, he just would have had him killed. So why all the theater? Why all the drama? As I say, it seems to me that what Joseph is doing is he's trying to see if his brothers have changed. And it's finally when Judah, the ringleader, the one who had originally put him in that cistern, cries out and says, I will substitute for Benjamin. That's when Joseph just says, I've seen enough. And he pulls him in the back room. So he's trying to see if they've changed. Yeah. Okay. Somebody over here? Yeah.
How if I was going to write my life story, I would not write in so much suffering. And you know, you look at Joseph and you're like, man, if this is God's plan for humanity, why does this suck so much? You know, why is this dude tortured? You know, and you think about it, if this had never happened, if Joseph hadn't become, you know, top dog in Egypt, like his family would have perished, mm-hmm. you know, and it was through Joseph's suffering that he kept the family line alive, the family line that Christ came from and through who we have our salvation.
Yeah.
And it's crazy to think, you know, in my life, I complain. I'm like, God, why am I suffering? Why is my life crazy? You know, why couldn't we just avoid this? You know, and you know, for some of us, we may not really see the good that that's bringing, but God says, I know.
Yeah.
And, you know, in his wisdom, I think he's brought that out. So I think that's a really cool point to realize that he's doing way more with our suffering than we can even imagine.
Yes. If you skip forward into the book of Exodus, which picks up right where this left off, the Jewish people are in Egypt. They're put in the land of Goshen. They're sequestered. The Egyptians don't like to be around them. They're shepherds. They don't like shepherds. They don't like hairy people. They're a totally different culture. They separate. And during that time, we're talking on the order of centuries, the Jewish people turn into a nation. And then it's at that point that God delivers them. Now, for Joseph, he could have known none of that. There is no possible way for him to have seen this is how this is all going to work out. It's that he chose to say yes during these real critical junctures, trusting that God did know. Okay.
I have a question. So with that thing about Joseph kind of testing to see if his brothers had changed, what do you think about if someone was like, yeah, that justifies me being able to wait until this person changes before I forgive them?
Well, that's a good question. For one, we're in a different covenant. We're in the old covenant. Jesus says that in Mark chapter 11, as you stand to pray, if you have anything against your brother, you forgive him right there on the spot. No conditions whatsoever. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, just says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Luke 23, Jesus, same thing. It's an unconditional forgiveness that we're called to give. But secondly, I'd point out that in this text, Joseph doesn't make them grovel. He doesn't make them beg. He doesn't put them under punishment. But he really wants to see if there has been a heart change. And I think he's also trying to explore, what is this going to look like for the future of our family? So more than forgiveness was at stake, not less, but more. Trust was involved here as well. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together as we close up? Yes, we're grateful for the fact that we have your promises, Lord, that those never change. Your scriptures say that you cannot lie. And we want to take those to the bank in our hearts, God, to trust you in a deeper way. We pray for those of us here who feel like they're in this stretch where they're waiting. And maybe they haven't had the best attitude toward you, God. We pray that that could change right now in their heart, where they could turn to you in faith and start to look at you differently, reflect on your promises, and start actually trusting you actively that you're good and you're worth following. And Lord, we pray for those of us here tonight who have connected with this passage on that topic of guilt, where they sense that guilt in their lives. Maybe they can think back on specific things that they want to get resolution for. We pray that they'd be able to do that here with us tonight and just throw themselves on the cross of Christ, experience your mercy, your cleansing, your washing. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.